Well, I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, we turn our attention here this evening in connection with the truths we read a few moments ago from Lord's Day 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And we're going to be looking this evening at verses 13 through 35. Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this wonderful passage together this evening in the moments before us. We pick up our reading then at Luke 24 and verse 13. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, what you're about to hear is God's own word. May you give your full attention to it. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said. But him, they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our study of the truths of the Heidelberg Catechism, we learned last Lord's Day, in Lord's Day 5, that God's justice must be satisfied if we are to escape the punishment we deserve and return to God's favor. We learned that we cannot pay the debt that we owe, that in fact we actually increase our debt every day that we live. We learned also that no other creature can pay the debt for us. And so Lord's Day 5 concluded by telling us that the mediator that we must look for, the one who must stand between us and God, is someone who must be truly human and truly righteous, and also true God. Well, now in Lord's Day 6, we learn why these things must be so. Question and answer 16, we learn that our mediator must be truly human and truly righteous because God's justice requires it. Man has sinned and man must pay for his sin. But a sinner can never pay for others. And so we need one who is truly human but also truly righteous. In question answer 17, we learn why he must be true God. And it's so that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. And then in question and answer 18, we learn who this mediator is, this one who stands between God and us, this one who is truly human and truly righteous and yet also true God. And our mediator, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is given to us for our complete deliverance and righteousness. Now here's the thing I want us to see this evening, and the thing I want to underscore as we make our way through God's Word this evening. We could never come to know Christ, nor could we ever come to know so great a salvation, unless it was revealed to us and made known to us. And the wonderful thing is that this is the very thing God is pleased to do. He is pleased to proclaim good news to sinners like you and me. He's pleased to preach the gospel to us. He doesn't give us the good news begrudgingly. He doesn't give it to us with reservation. He gives it to us with joy and with gladness. And we see something of that in the last question and answer of Lord's Day 6, question 19. How do you come to know this? In other words, how do you come to know that Jesus Christ is that mediator given to us by God for our salvation? And the answer is, the Holy Gospel tells me. The Holy Gospel tells me. Now, if you're familiar with the Catechism, you perhaps can recall back a number of Lord's Days ago to question and answer 3, which asked the question, how do we come to know our sin and misery? And the answer there was, the law of God tells me. And question and answer 19 is meant to be read over against question and answer 3. By the law of God, we come to know our sin and our misery. By the gospel of God, we come to know our Savior and our salvation. And so the Catechism is drawing a contrast there, a distinction between the law and the gospel. Both are God's Word, but He does different things with them. With the law, He makes known to us our sin. With the gospel, He makes known to us our Savior. It's a beautiful poem written on law and gospel that summarizes the distinction so beautifully. It says, the law is our condemnation. The gospel is our salvation. The law condemns. The gospel justifies. The law convicts. The gospel relieves. The law produces rebellion. The gospel produces submission. The law depresses us with our inability to keep it. The gospel enlivens us and produces joy. The law produces pride in those who think they can keep it. The gospel produces humility in those who know they are accepted. The law says do. The gospel says done. The law says go. The gospel says come. And so here is the thing that should fill our hearts with such peace and joy in believing that God delights to proclaim this good news to us, that He delights to proclaim this gospel to us. Question and answer 19 goes on to tell us that God began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. As we have commented on several times before, God is the first preacher of the gospel. He comes to our parents already in paradise in Genesis 3, just moments after they have fallen into sin. And He comes to them not with a word of condemnation, but with a word of salvation. With a word intended to give hope and peace and comfort to fallen sinners. God began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. And Our catechism goes on to say that he continued to proclaim the gospel by the patriarchs and the prophets. Boys and girls, the patriarchs, of course, are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you can read the stories affiliated with them and see the wonderful ways in which God has preached the gospel through them. You think of Genesis 15, where God walks between those severed halves of the animals and says, "Let me become like these slain and dead carcasses if I fail to keep my covenant, my promises with you." Or you think of Genesis 22, where God provides a substitute for Isaac there on Mount Moriah, and a beautiful picture of the substitute that God will provide in His own Son. God was preaching the gospel already in paradise, and now to the patriarchs, and also by the prophets. And you think of just a number of familiar passages where Isaiah, for example, speaks of the suffering servant of the Lord, the one who had come to be stricken, smitten, and afflicted, that we might be healed by his wounds. Or you think of Hosea, who's commanded to go and buy back his own wife from the slave stand. She had committed adultery and had flown from him. And what an incredible picture of what Christ, the great bridegroom, has done for his bride, the church. We think of Jeremiah and the wonderful declaration of a new covenant. God is proclaiming the gospel by the prophets. And that's not all he did. We read in question and answer 19 that God also foreshadowed the gospel by the sacrifices and the other ceremonies of the law. And you think of the Day of Atonement and how the hands of the priests were laid on the sacrifice and on the scapegoat, and a beautiful picture of Christ carrying away our sins, and how the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies on that day and pour the blood on the mercy seat. And we know, of course, that Christ is our mercy seat. Where you think of all the furniture that was there in the tabernacle, each one of those items of furniture pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ and the tabernacle itself, proclaiming to us God's presence among us. And you remember what the author of Hebrews does as he takes us through the tabernacle and reminds us that Christ has sat down and has brought a new piece of furniture, as it were, into the tabernacle, the true tabernacle. He is a sitting Savior. He has finished the work. In all of this, then, God is proclaiming the gospel. And then, of course, He has fulfilled the gospel through His own beloved Son. And we see that all through the pages of the New Testament. It is especially, then, to the truths of question and answer 19 that I want to turn our attention for a few moments this evening as we reflect on that wonderful truth that God delights to bring His gospel to sinners like you and me. And that this is what He has been doing ever since paradise. And it's what He continues to do until the return of His Son and the clouds of glory. And so we come to Luke 24. And in the opening verses of our text this evening, verses 13 through 16, we're given really kind of a sad setting. It's Resurrection Day. It's the day on which Christ has risen up from the dead as the victorious Lord of glory. And yet here are two of His followers in the evening hours of that day. They're on their way on the road to Emmaus, some 7 miles from Jerusalem. They're walking away from Jerusalem. They're walking away from the events that have transpired there in these days. They're walking away from the empty tomb. They're following Jesus no more. How can you follow a master whose body is dead in the grave? And yet, as they were walking, they were talking about the things that had happened in these days. And while they were there walking along the road to Emmaus on Resurrection Day, discussing these things together, we read that Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. What an incredible scene. Here is the risen Lord of glory appearing to these two disciples and walking with them on the greatest day. And yet their eyes, we are told, were kept from recognizing Him. It's a sad setting. You put yourself in the shoes of these two followers of Christ who who really are followers no more. They're walking away. And you can't blame them. Their world has fallen apart. Their hopes have been dashed. They've left Jerusalem with broken dreams and broken hearts. And so Jesus comes to them and asks them as they're making their way along the road, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" Verse 17. And notice the little detail Luke includes there. When Jesus asks this question, he says they stood still and looked sad. Jesus' question has stopped them in their tracks. They stood still. But it also emphasizes their sorrow. They're simply standing there, immobilized by their grief, paralyzed, if you will, by their great sorrow. Finally, one of them, Cleopas by name, responded to Jesus and said to him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?" I suppose it was with a twinkle in his eye and certainly with great joy and great compassion in his heart that Jesus simply said to them, "What things?" Well, Luke records for us their response in verses 19 through 24. Listen to their response and remember that what they are saying here, they are saying to the risen Lord of glory, though they know it not. They said the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. What an irony here that as they tell Jesus of the things that had happened this day, they end with the words, "Him they did not see." They're looking at him, but him they did not see. Well, how does Jesus respond? He responds in verses 25 and following that by pointing them to the Word. And I think that's instructive. Jesus could have simply said, "I'm Him. You're seeing me now." But instead, Jesus points them to His Word. As if to say to them, the things that have transpired in these days are what God has been telling you all along were going to happen. This is what the Word has been saying all along. I suppose in some ways Jesus could have quoted question and answer 19 and said, "This is what the Bible's about. This is what God has been saying to you all along." I love what Luke says there in verse 27. "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." In other words, Jesus preached to them a most wonderful sermon. Here is the Lord of the Word preaching the Word of the Lord. I remember in a preaching class in seminary with Dr. Edmund Clowney, a classmate of mine, doing a practice sermon on this very text, and I remember him coming to this verse and emphasizing the fact that Jesus preached this great sermon, opening the Old Testament to them in wonderful and powerful ways, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. And I remember this classmate of mine saying that it's really too bad we don't have that sermon. It's too bad that God didn't include that sermon in His Word. And I was rather convinced. I agreed with him. It is a tragic thing that we don't have this sermon included in God's Word. And then Dr. Clowney got up after the sermon and he said, well, of course we have the sermon. It's the New Testament. It's the New Testament that tells us and shows us how all of Scripture points us to Christ. You see, the apostles learned how to read the Old Testament from Jesus himself. And Luke is telling us here how Jesus himself understood and interpreted the Scriptures. All of the Scriptures speak of him. When Moses was writing the book of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, he was writing about Christ. And when the prophets were writing their books under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they were writing about Christ. The entire Bible, all of it, is about Jesus. And I would plead with you, especially young people and boys and girls, learn to read the Bible in this way. It's not just a bunch of moral stories for us to follow. It's the story of what God has done for the salvation of sinners. And all of it is pointing us to Christ. A friend of mine once said we ought to write the name of Jesus Christ on the top of every page of our Bibles and not be satisfied in studying that page until we've seen Christ in the Scriptures. It's all about Him. As one storybook Bible puts it, every story whispers His name. And so our catechism gets it right. It rightly sees Christ in all of the Scriptures. That's what the Bible is all about. And so what a beautiful thing is going on here in our text on resurrection evening as the risen Christ appears to these two disciples and preaches himself from the Scriptures. And while in some ways we could have stopped there this evening, we could be thankful that Christ didn't stop there. He goes on. He has more for these disciples still. Look at verses 28 and following. Jesus has been preaching to them. He's been opening the Scriptures to them on the road to Emmaus. And now as they draw near the village to which they're going, it looked like Jesus was going to keep on going. And so they urged him strongly to stay with them. Remember, at this point, they still don't know who this stranger is that's walking with them on the road to Emmaus. But they know that he has preached a great sermon to them and they wanted more. And so Jesus went in to stay with them and then look at what happened next. Luke tells us that he sat at the table with them. They had invited him in. He was their guest, and yet what does Jesus do? He turns the table, so to speak. He sits as the host. We read there that he took the bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. Luke doesn't say explicitly that this was a celebration of the Lord's Supper, but he uses the language that seems to indicate that it was. And so here is the risen Christ serving as host at the table of the Lord on Resurrection Day. Verse 31 seems to indicate that this was precisely what was going on. We read there that their eyes were opened at the table. They recognized finally that it was Jesus who was with them. They understood in that moment that the one who had been preaching to them as they walked along the road was none other than Christ himself. They understood in that moment that the one who had sat with them at the table, the one who had taken bread and blessed it and broken it and given it to them, was none other than the risen Lord of glory. And then he vanished from them. And we wonder, why would he do that? Why at that very moment when they recognized it was him, would he vanish from their sight? Why didn't he stay and preach to them some more? Well, he had already told them everything that was necessary for them to know. What more could he say than to them he had said? And then notice their response after Jesus vanishes from their sight. One of the great passages of Scripture, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the Scriptures?" Did not our hearts burn within us as he opened the Scriptures to us? I mentioned a few moments ago my preaching professor, Dr. Clowney, and I remember often sitting in his classes and listening to his lectures, and as the lectures would go on, they would turn into marvelous and wonderful expositions of Scripture. I remember sitting in his classes and writing notes furiously. It was a long time ago, before laptop computers, and we were taking handwritten notes, but inevitably, it would come to a point in his classes where you would put your pen down and you would just sit and listen, because your heart was burning within you as you saw the glories of Christ in ways you had never seen it before. And I wonder if you've ever had that experience where God's Word is being preached, where it's being proclaimed, and it's resonating with your heart, and you're understanding something of how great your sin and your misery are, but then also understanding how great God's grace is to you in Jesus Christ. Understanding more and more, as one preacher has put it, that while you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, you're also more loved and welcome than you ever dared hope. And it takes hold of your heart. And there's a strange warming to your heart, and you're drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you hunger and you thirst for His grace. And if you've ever experienced something like that, you know then, of course, that this is not just some emotion within you, but that it is nothing less than the Spirit Himself working through the ministry of the Word. That Spirit who first inspired the Word is pleased to work in and through that Word, to create faith in your heart and to nourish and strengthen that faith. And as our catechism will go on to say in a number of Lord's days from now, it's through the preaching of the Holy Gospel that God creates faith in the hearts of sinner, taking our hearts of stone and creating hearts of flesh, hearts that are receptive to the Word. Hearts that love the Word. Hearts that burn as the Gospel is preached to us. And you see, dear friends, that's one of the reasons it's so important for us to be in church. Not to come merely out of custom or habit or tradition, but we come because it's the place where God's Gospel is preached. Where God brings His Gospel to us. It's the place where He has promised to work. To create faith where there is none, and to strengthen faith where He's already created it. And so we can come with great expectation, knowing that as we're coming to church, as we're assembling with God's people, that we're coming to that place that is sweet and awesome because Christ is present with us in the ministry of His Word and present with us as the sacraments are celebrated. It's one of the reasons that one of our greatest tools of evangelism is to invite brothers and sisters, to invite unbelievers to come to church. And to pray as they come that their hearts would be opened and that they might experience something of that burning within their hearts as they are brought into conviction of sin and brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that ministry of the Spirit going on here on Resurrection Day. As Christ vanishes from their sight, the Spirit is still present, the Spirit of Jesus. And you see the response in verses 33 through 35, the end of our text. Notice, they arose that very same hour. They didn't spend the night in Emmaus. They left that very hour to return to Jerusalem. even though it was evening and the day was far spent. They couldn't wait to get back to tell the disciples. We're told nothing of their return trip, but it must have been a joy-filled journey. 7 miles, walking with great joy in their hearts. They had met the risen Christ, and He had preached to them His Word. That trip must have gone very, very quickly, and they must have rejoiced that they now understood the Scriptures in ways they had never understood them before, that everything is indeed about Jesus, and how they must have rejoiced that Christ had sat at the table with them that very day as their host, that He had blessed and broken the bread and given it to them. You see, the risen Christ had served them on Resurrection Day with His Word and sacrament. They'd had a fair meeting with Christ. Well, when they arrived in Jerusalem, they found the 11 and those who were gathered with them there, and they too were filled with joy and gladness as they entered the room. They heard the other disciples saying, "Christ is risen! He is risen indeed." And you may know that that was the practice of the early church. Every Lord's Day, as they would gather, their services would start with the minister saying those wonderful words, "Christ is risen," and the congregation responding, "He is risen indeed." A wonderful, tangible reminder that as they gathered from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, they were gathering not in the memory of a dead king, but in the presence of the living Lord of glory. Many of them had known fellowship with Christ during the time of His earthly ministry. They knew now, on this side of the death and resurrection of Christ, that this was the closest communion they would have with Him until His return on the clouds of glory. And they longed for it. They delighted in it. Their hearts burned within them as they heard God's Word, as they came to the table of the Lord. As we've said before, the problem wasn't in getting them to come to church. The problem was in getting them to go home. Well, here in verse 35, they told the others what had happened on the road and how Christ was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And that's not just a small throwaway line. It's an important line. It's Luke's way of telling us that Christ is known to us in the gospel. He's known to us in the preaching of the gospel. He's known to us in the visible word of the gospel, the sacraments that He has ordained. And all of that brings us back then to Lord's Day 6. Only God can save. And only God can reveal to us the way of salvation. And this is the very thing He is pleased to do. Ursinus, the author of the Catechism, quotes or comments on Lord's Day 6, and he says this: "No creature could ever have known or discovered the will of God concerning our redemption had not the Son of God revealed it." He goes on to write, "The gospel alone shows the way of escape from sin and ministers solid comfort to the wounded conscience." And if you know anything of the sadness that those two disciples knew that evening, your heart filled with grief and sorrow, or perhaps you know something of what it means to have a wounded conscience, you know something of the guilt of your own sin and what it has done to you, listen again to those words: "The gospel alone shows the way of escape from sin and ministers solid comfort to the wounded conscience." And that's what God delights to do. Do you love to hear the gospel? God loves to proclaim it to you even more. And if your heart is ever burned as that gospel was preached to you, then know this: God's heart burns within him even more to proclaim it to you. Such is the goodness and the grace of our God while we are all more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe, the gospel tells us we are more loved and welcomed than we ever dared hope. Praise God for making known to us the gospel of His Son. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we thank You for this wonderful passage, and what an amazing thing it is on that resurrection day, as there were any number of people, any number of places that the risen Christ could have gone, and yet He's pleased to go and meet with these two disciples whose hearts were sad, whose hearts were broken. And He came to them and preached a wonderful sermon, a Christ-centered, cross-centered, Christ-glorifying sermon, a sermon that caused their hearts to burn within them. And Father, we thank You for those times as Your Word is proclaimed to us, where by Your Spirit our hearts too burn within us as we rejoice in so great a salvation. And Father, if there be any among us who have not known that experience, we do pray that You would do a mighty work by Your Spirit through Your Word, that through the ministry of the gospel You would create faith where there is none and strengthen faith where You have already created it, that we might rejoice in that fair meeting with Christ. Father, we thank You for loving us and welcoming us in Christ Your Son. Teach us and help us to love the gospel more and more because we love Jesus, and may we ever be mindful that we love Him only because He has first loved us. We thank You that in Him we see Your justice satisfied and we receive the abundance of Your mercy and Your grace. May we run forth in the strength of this food we have received today with joy and with gladness, comforted in knowing that we are not our own, but that we belong to Christ. Hear us, for we pray these things in His name. Amen.